What are your, in your mind, you think, are some of the greatest dangers that we face in the church today? What areas? You could go back a few years and you could look at one thing, and maybe back a few more and look at something else, but what do you think the greatest dangers and risks are we face in the church as a body of people today? Is it apostasy? And apostasy in that sense is a falling away from the truth and false teachings and therefore tied in with that heresy. Is that the major danger? That's a danger, and I see a process that continues in that regard. I don't think that's probably our main risk at this point in time. I think that's been something that was maybe predominant at other times, but continues. I see across my desk on a weekly basis dozens of different pieces of literature, journals, and articles that were coming in that I received by mail that are being published from all different kinds of groups of people who were once part of the Worldwide Church of God, having gone out and built separate areas of focus. And I look at some of the literature that comes across. Some of it, quite frankly, is excellent. Some of it is absolutely causes me to question if somebody wasn't just making something up in order to write it down. In fact, it's hard for me to believe some of the theories and some of the speculation that I sometimes see in print. Is our risk lethargy? Is our risk being overwhelmed by the cares and obligations and duties of our daily lives? Is our risk persecution? Our risk will be one day persecution, obviously, on a much greater scale than anything we recognize at this time. Bible portraying and prophecy, those things that will come to pass prior to Christ's return. But all of those, I think, are significant threats. But I think there's something else, maybe more personal, but I see, frankly, playing out more on a day-by-day basis among God's people in various ways. And I think the thing that we need to probably defend against right now the most is that of being offended. I think offenses right now actually pose a bigger risk than heresy, lethargy, being overwhelmed by all of the busy circumstances of our lives. I think right now it poses probably a bigger risk than some of those other issues that also exist in various ways. Now, ideally, what I needed to do is I needed to wait until there was a time when no one in the church was offended before I gave the sermon, because I risk in giving it now that if anybody has suffered some offense, that they will surely think that I wrote my sermon just for them. And I can only say is there are plenty of people being offended. They need not think any one of them rose to the top. And I guess I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. It is a battle in the Church of God and the body of Christ, where Satan would like to take and lever us out either against each other or away from closeness to God in such a way that we step aside. And so I want to just address that today as I can in as open of an issue as possible. And I will say this, because one thing I've learned in the ministry over years when you speak, if somebody is sensitive to a particular issue, do not look at them when you speak that day. I did have to tell you, that's an honest statement. I've learned at times just to look at the wall in the back, over the top. They told me when I was first in speech class in college that if you look just over the top of the heads of everybody and just at the back wall, they will actually assume that you're looking at the audience when you're not. Because I found that if I ever stop because someone is showing Pat is looking at me, so Pat has specific interest. And you stop and you look back, make sure you don't say something like, and we had better prepare for the Sabbath while I'm looking at that, because she will be assured that I have specifically directed that to her. And so honestly and consciously, if I catch your eyes when I give a sermon and speak, you can be assured that it is a pleasant association. Because if I thought it was a matter of risk because of a personal issue, I would surely be looking at the back wall or somewhere else. I have tried to train myself to do that for years. I do not want to cause offense. Psalm 119, is a very high standard. And so I want to use this to illustrate what ultimately our desire is, our goal is. Obviously, we're not going to attain that fully in this flesh, but we do need to at least recognize that there is strength and there is purpose and there is blessing and opportunity in our calling before God in this way. Psalm 119, verse 161, says, "Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word." And obviously, Psalm 119 talks a lot about the law, the word of God, and how we rely on it, how we seep and fill our minds with it, how we seek out God's word and live it. It says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." The word stumble here in the King James is translated, offend them. Nothing will offend them or cause them offense in that sense. But the reference to offense is often in the Bible tied to stumbling spiritually. Because when we become offended, we not only breach relationship with each other, at times we breach relationship with God. And sometimes, frankly, we just have to recognize that Satan wants to take us out. And we cannot give him space in any way. And so the reference here is to stumbling or turning aside or weakening in our spiritual relationship before God. "Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." So our goal must indeed be to not cause any personal offenses for someone else, but it must also be to not accept those personal offenses as well. To not cause them, but neither to accept them. Notice Matthew chapter 5 in this regard. It's very strongly stated, and obviously there's cultures in the world today where they actually apply this sometimes in a very literal way. But Matthew 5 verse number 27 is talking about how strongly we should try to move away from those things that cause us to stumble or to trip up or to turn away. It says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you." We don't throw our eyes away, the point being that we need to do whatever it would take to protect our eyes and to protect our hearts and our minds. And in that sense, we need to do whatever it takes as we can to protect the eyes and hearts and minds of those around us from ourselves. It says, "For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell." Talking about the judgment, the loss of our salvation by not being separate from those things that cause us offense or injury or to stumble. Now, if you go to Matthew 18, and I won't turn there, Matthew 18 uses the same analogy and it ties it into offending others. And so you can use that analogy because it's portrayed in both places, and you could say, you know, if your right eye is going to cause you to offend someone else, then tear it out of there and fix it and get away from those things. If your hand is going to cause you to offend someone else. So when you go to Matthew 18, it just uses it in a little broader context. Now, one of the issues here, I believe, in protecting ourselves from offense and from causing offense is we need to recognize that only God truly knows men's hearts. We read facial and body language. We look to see if a person is crossing their arms or crossing. I mean, if I have my arms crossed and my legs crossed and I'm sitting there, that's basically saying, look, don't come close right now. But we read the gestures, we read the facial expressions, we look at manners of dress, and we make an evaluation. And we make an assessment. Sometimes, though, we go beyond that assessment and we look in terms of what indeed we consider the person's heart to be. God warns us that indeed that is not a prerogative that we have in this life. We are not God. 1 Samuel 16 references this. And verse number 7, we have David here, anointed king, and Samuel was looking for someone that was strong or big or handsome and in various ways. And God here is reminding Samuel in verse number 7. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Because Saul looked wonderful, and Saul had height and stature and recognition above the people. "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And we would like to think at times that we can look into the heart, because there are scriptures indeed that would give reference in terms of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we look at the speech, and then we begin to say, "I see a window to your heart." And God offers us a caution there, and he says very clearly that man cannot look at the heart as God does. That man will actually be looking at, in some way, the outward appearance. An expression, a gesture, a comment, or something that is made. And then we will take and measure that, sometimes quite successfully, but other times not quite so clearly so. We simply cannot purely and truly see what is inside. And God says, "I reserve that to myself, and I warn you that that is not the way you will see it." That becomes one of the very central issues with judging, because we will take, again, the expression of the outward appearance and the actions that have taken place, and then sometimes we will indeed measure the heart. God does say that we should judge between good and evil. We judge behavior. We measure behavior against the law, the word of God. And if somebody steals and the Bible says, "Do not steal," then you can say that is not of God. That is against God. But why a person stole, or if indeed they will steal no more, is not something that we have access to. We have to remember that God only is able to look on the heart. Offenses are caused sometimes because we take our measure of judgment, which is external, and then we apply that to the heart in the sense of representing the motivation and the intent and the actual spiritual potential of that person in mind. Proverbs 27 is an example of one of the scriptures that we have looked at over time. Excuse me. Verse number 19, to kind of show that, well, the heart really is exposed to us in various ways. Proverbs 27, verse number 19, says, "As in water, face reveals face." And we've all sat and looked down at a pond or the lake or stood on a dock, a boat dock, and looked down, and you saw your expression come back to you. "As in water, face reveals face, so a man's heart reveals the man." There are scriptures in the Bible that very clearly indicate some connection here that makes it more obvious for you and I to see. But we have to be careful, because God has warned us that only he can look on, truly, on the heart. So the emphasis here, what's being addressed, has to be, indeed, that we are making a measure of the actions, and we are comparing that to the law. And so when a person does certain things, and we measure that to what God said is right and wrong, we make a judgment for good and for evil, for better or for worse, in those areas of decision. That is not the same as what God sees. When we see something that is an offense, sometimes if we would ask ourselves, what law of God is here being violated? And the fact is, there are times when certain things that offend us we could not honestly portray as a violation of a law of God. If someone looks at you in an unpleasant manner. You receive this in an unpleasant manner. And I've heard these types of issues, and you have for decades as these come up. You know, maybe they just had a stomachache. I told somebody that. Somebody came up to me and said, you know, the way you looked at me. I said, well, maybe I had indigestion. I said, I don't know. But I said, it wasn't in my heart. But that person could not see what was in my heart because that's only revealed to God. And so just as I will look at the back wall just over your head if I say something tender and sensitive, or at least strive to. I look at that again so you're safe. I have to recognize as well that, as we all do, when you're visible, if someone's going to look to you, they're going to look at your face, your countenance, and in various ways, at times, that becomes a measure of your heart. And we have to be conscious of that, and so we need to present ourselves in courtesy and love to each other in the best way that we can. But at the same time, we have to give each other the benefit of the doubt that we can only guess by looking on the appearance to understand what is indeed proceeding from the heart of any one of us at any time. So God warns us in that way, and He encourages us in the other. We can avoid some offenses, frankly, by just being very, very careful in our opinions. You know, by extension, our opinion drives the way we process information and therefore sometimes how we act or respond as a result. But we have to be very, very careful about how we form our opinions. And we need to guard our opinions, not just hide them. We need to guard them against being formed in a way in which we have no legitimate basis. Matthew 16 is interesting in this regard. Verse number 13. Notice how this plays out. Now, we sometimes, I read over this, and I have to stop myself, and I have to look at each verse, and then I have to try to think through what indeed is being addressed here. But notice in verse 13, it says, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You realize what he's saying is that they really don't know. And they're not just saying, well, I wonder, maybe he's Elijah, or maybe he's one of the prophets. Somebody surely said that. But I bet what was being portrayed more strongly is that some actually would defend against the fact that he is John the Baptist, and some would defend against that he is Elijah. I have seen some of the very strongest statements defending against who Elijah was and is. And if you didn't agree with that or believe it or accept it or understand it or know it, then you were Mr. Lake of Fire incarnate. You were on your way out the door. So I'm saying the Word of God is what is written in the Bible. What we say about the Word of God is our words. And our words may be good words, but they're not to be equal with what's in the Bible. When we take and connect the dots, we need to remember what are the dots and what are the connections. And the connections be what you and I say. They may be good and they may be evil. But let's not forget what are the dots. And let's not demand that the connections that we make at times somehow supersede or somehow be equal to the word that is actually here in place. So what it is giving a reference to the fact that these people are simply guessing, and they disagree, and they say different things, but you can be assured that they were forceful in their presentation. They probably wrote it up into a booklet and passed it out and distributed it, and I got a copy of it last week. And if I don't agree with what was in that, then surely I cannot possibly be salvaged in the process of this day. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. None of the rest of them even guessed at that. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It did not become apparent because of physical observation. My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. To quote it back in the paraphrase. And so Christ here is saying, you know, there are those who simply guess, but there are those who are given of God to know that which is true. And that which was true of Jesus Christ was prophesied as part of God's word. It didn't have to be made up and the blanks didn't have to be filled in. I'm not saying it's not good to fill in blanks. I think we need to strive by God's guidance and direction to fill in blanks. But we need to recognize when we do that that is not Scripture, that that is still, at some level, our understanding or even our opinion. Jeremiah 17 is a very familiar scripture. Verse number 9. If the truth was so obvious and evident to all of God's people, then surely we would not disagree over any of it. But you and I know that that process is simply not true. Why is it not true? Well, there's different reasons. There's different issues. Sometimes it's a matter of the heart. Sometimes it's a matter of simply not even recognizing that it is of the heart. Jeremiah 17, verse number 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? How do you know just how deceptive the heart can be in terms of the way things will become processed and understood? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I am the only one, I, God the Father, I, Jesus Christ, I'm the only one who can actually look in there and know, look into the mind, and understand exactly what is there. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. That's the part we are not able to judge and measure. We look at expressions, we look at dress, we look at manners, we look at actions and behaviors, and we make a choice. And God says, fine, but understand that that choice only goes so far. Now, do we think of this scripture in Jeremiah 17 as the heart being deceitful means that people try to deceive other people? I would say, obviously, that would apply. But is that the most fundamental context? Because God says, I'll give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Where is it that we are also able to be deceived? And that is in our own selves. Because our heart will tell us at times, that's why we have to have a new heart, that's why we have to have God's Spirit in us, his mind in us, guiding and leading us, but even that is a process. But the fact is, the heart being deceitful also includes deceiving ourselves. Now, Judges 21 is Israel as God's people. Now, not converted Israel, and so I won't try to make that claim, but still, people that have association with God have his law, have his leaders and instructions at various times. And Judges 21 and verse 25 gives kind of a summary statement to the book. But that's not the only place that this has been put in place. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we can think of that as running to evil in a sense of morality or whatever. But really, the focus of the book of Judges in this respect has more to do with religious worship and the religious customs and traditions and understanding of the people and how they fall away from worship to God in the right and proper way than it does some of those other things. Not that those other things are excluded. Cecil Moranville wrote an article some time back, and he published it and had it published in the Ministerial Quarterly, and it was on the book of Judges, and it was on the issue of doing what is right in your own eyes. And he goes back into chapter 17 and 18, and he shows that that's kind of an attachment or addendum in the midst of the book, and it isn't a reference specifically to a time of the judges themselves, as the judges played out. And he goes back and he shows how it can date back even under the time of Joshua himself. after the time of Moses. Now think about doing what is right in your own eyes within the church, among God's people, and striving to worship the true God, God as we know Him. When Israel came out of Egypt and Moses was on the mountain and Israel began to look for something they could do, they made a golden calf. And was the golden calf the religion of Egypt? Well, by syncretism it was. But who was the golden calf dedicated to? God. It wasn't dedicated to Ra, or it wasn't dedicated to Baal. It wasn't dedicated in the Israelites' mind to all of those pagan deities. It was dedicated to God. And so what it was a false form of the true worship by the people God had called to serve Him in that way. Not in the way they did, but to call to serve Him out there. And so you have, running through Judges, an account of the people deciding for themselves how they would worship God. God's people, Israel. Now, does that process play out in the church of God's people? Obviously it does. And it plays out because the heart is deceitful. And there are any number of possible options that an individual could choose, not all of which obviously are true. But people sincerely, friends of mine, have sent me literature saying, well, this is it, this is the answer, this is the truth. Now, of course, there's only about six of us, but we understand, you know, something special. And then when the rest of you kind of figure it out, you'll be here too. And I'm going, hello? You know, how come I cannot believe that? Because of what is there portrayed. So we have to be very, very careful about what it is that comes out of our own heart and mind. And we need to bring that back constantly and measure it against the Bible that is there. But remembering this, the Word of God is there in place. The way we put that Word together is us. We may do a good job, we may do a very poor job, but let's never confuse the two. Let's never assume that the way we connect the dots is somehow equal to with the Scripture itself. And so when we go beyond the record that is here, we need to remember it in that context. We need to be careful, brethren, of the opinions that we form, because we see events take place and then we connect the dots and we make judgments on that basis. And sometimes, because of the deceitfulness of our own perspectives, our judgments are simply not true. We're doing that which is right in our eyes. Maybe sincerely, maybe genuinely striving to understand, but we can still do what is right in our own eyes. We want to be careful in the way that we do that, in the way we serve God, and also in the way that we look at each other. The book of James then goes on and addresses the importance of being very, very careful about those who rise to teach God's people because of the accountability and because as well of the risks of simply teaching some of those things that are right in our eyes and the accountability that comes as a result. But notice that James 3 is about the tongue. And in my King James Bible from college, I've got a great big tongue hanging down the side of the wide margin so I can find it. And that's where so now even when I have a Bible without that in there, I always see that big diagram I put in there from college. But I think of this as just talking about speech. It's talking about the words we say, and of course that applies to all those things, but what it's really talking about is the teachers. Obviously, by implication, we need to learn all these things, but look at this, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That's the entry to it. And when the passage is over, and you go to verse 13 to the next passage, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And so the contrast is made. Well, those who are wise and have understanding, let them show by their proof that they have indeed this fruitfulness in their lives. And so the context here specifically gives reference to those who would teach. Obviously, the implication here is all of us in terms of how we speak and how our tongues and our hearts sometimes function. And so it's important to put that in place. For we all stumble in many things, verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to struggle with our tongues. We're all going to struggle with our heart and be very careful with that, recognizing that these things are indeed incredible in the impact that takes place. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. So he's saying this tongue is very small, but it has a huge impact. And the consequences in terms of offense, obviously, are enormous. And we play that out in various ways day by day. Look at the ships. Although they're so large and driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. It's just saying it can set off a fire, it can reproduce itself, it can cause something to swell and increase far beyond the original focus, and it's set on fire by hail. God's saying ultimately, in those areas, judgment will have to be made. For every kind of beast and bird and a reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is not saying that we have no way out of being reckless. It is just saying that in this flesh, as imperfect as we are, we must be extremely cautious in that which we say, in the opinions that we form, which we then express. And frankly, reading that backwards, in those things that we observe and the connections we put on the dots that lie before us. We must recognize that the events indeed may be true. His face did indeed look funny when he walked in the door, but we do not know the fact that he just had a, you know, McFlurry or something on the way. It's just, we have to be cautious, again, in the opinions that we form. Even at our best, we are very, very imperfect. And it is simply not proper to not carefully and wisely assess what it is that we ourselves have done. There is an issue, brethren, that would save much offense. And there are times when Joe was reading the letter that we have the ministry of reconciliation. Obviously we do. The Bible says so. God says so. We're reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. The world is being reconciled to God through us, in the sense, not by our blood, but by our example, by the gospel witness, by the word that goes out, by the preaching, by the publishing that goes out. And then God miraculously does that. So we have taught, and we have always taught, and will, the importance of reconciliation. Is reconciliation the most important thing? Why is it the most important? Is there not something that, frankly, I think can raise even one step above that? And I would say, brethren, that is forgiveness. Every act must not need to be reconciled, because every act will not be reconciled. We are imperfect people. We don't always agree. We tend to do things sometimes that we regret, and sometimes we do things that we don't even know we've done, and sometimes we don't do anything, even though it appears that we did. And that's because only God sees the heart. And you and I see the indigestion. That's just the way it goes. We need to be forgiving. Forgiveness is an act of mercy. But it's not just an act of mercy to someone else. It is an act of mercy to ourselves, an act of healing. There are people who have caused us offense or wronged us, possibly in some actual way, who do not care at all if we forgive them or not. Must we then forgive them? We must. Will we reconcile with them? We will not. When God says to love your enemy, will you be reconciled, chances are, by loving them? Well, then they wouldn't be your enemy. It would be love your friend, love your mate, love your buddy. But if they're your enemy, that says right there you're not reconciled. Now maybe you could be. That's a good thing. We want to strive, but to reconcile in that sense. But does that somehow allow forgiveness to then be set aside. Not at all. Forgiveness is an act of mercy on our own minds and in our own hearts, as those terms are used. It allows us to be mentally whole and healed. It allows us to be well. It allows us to actually have peace or strive for peace or reach for peace. I pulled a couple of things last night, just looking through emotions and health and some of the ramifications of it. When we have negative emotions, and maybe not only that, but when we have negative emotions, a lot of times the adrenaline is just coursing through the body, and the adrenaline has to act in some way, and the body wants to respond, and sometimes responds in rather dramatic ways. There's a good thing to that, and there's a bad thing to that. But this was an interesting, just a little comment that was made on an article I was looking at, and just think about this, because you'll recognize that it's so. It says, you have a serious spat with your husband. 4 days later, your throat is sore. Did the yelling injure your vocal cords? No, of course, we wouldn't want to yell. Not likely. Not likely. Did your own anger boomerang? Probably. Whether you won the argument or not, your strong emotions set the stage for a second battle of which you were completely unaware. The battle between your immune system and a common cold virus. Victory went to the virus. It's just saying, when you respond in a certain way, the immune system is actually attacked and you are susceptible to illness or disease. How many people, and again, this would be just kind of a sampling in that sense because I've heard it referenced, but there are a number of people I've talked to who had cancer, came down with cancer within a reasonably short period of time from a huge emotional crisis in their lives where the body absolutely was just tanked in some way. And became, possibly it would appear, susceptible in that sense to disease. There was an article here where a study was done on negative thoughts and then our sensitivity to pain. And the dentist, I think, is the one who did the study because they wanted to. It says, if you arrive at the dentist's office angry or fearful or sad, for that matter, take a moment to get in a neutral state of mind. That way the drilling, poking, and prodding will hurt less, or at least it will seem to hurt less. According to a Canadian researcher, and there was a big study done and it references some things, negative emotions affected the perception of pain more than positive emotions. So when we're negative or down, things look more negative and more down. We perceive things in more dramatic ways. When we were in Lubbock, Harlan Wright was the doctor that we went to. He's a DO. I considered the man to be just a phenomenal example. I've used this book in some years past for reference, but he wrote letters to his patients to address various health issues, and over years he collected them, and finally he put them in a book. And what he did was he lived in Lubbock. He was 80-some years old. We're still working 4 days a week in practice and then playing doubles tennis on a national competition scale. But he bought himself a house in the mountains, and he would go there for the weekend, and he consciously would go there to keep his attitude positive and well. Now, you and I maybe don't get away with that, all right? I have a house, and that's my house, and you have a house, and that's probably your house, and that's probably where it'll go in this life. So he did that, but I want to read you a little bit of what he looked at, the purpose of a doctor and what that doctor was for and what he looked at his own purpose in life. He says, the true purpose of a physician should be to teach. Physicians should show people what they're doing wrong and teach them how to make the changes in their lifestyle that will bring about the healing process, allowing them to take charge of their own health. In my thinking, if my patients stay well, I've succeeded. If they're sick, I have failed. One of the greatest satisfactions I feel is when a patient comes to me in desperation and leaves me in good health. It was remarkable to me. I picked up my briefcase once at the airport, just the briefcase, and I stood up, grabbed the briefcase, and my back went into spasm. And I pulled a muscle in my back, and I hurt for days. And this thing was a knot for a while, and then it went away. And now I literally just had tear in the muscle from this very tight spasm in my back. And I went into Dr. Wright, and I said, here's what I did, and I didn't do anything at all. I work out, exercise. I picked up the briefcase, and my back just went nuts. He says, well, that's just a deficiency of magnesium. I said, that's it? He says, yeah, take a magnesium. So I started taking magnesium, and it went away, and never happened again. And so now I've taken magnesium all these years, because for whatever reason, I've never bought. My mistake is I never looked up to see what magnesium's in and then eat that. It was easier just take that little white pill. And it worked. But it's an amazing thing. I figured out about how many days magnesium the body has, because I know what it's like when I go on a trip and don't take any supplements, and I can count how many days until I start to have some stiffness in my back. And all I got to do is go take a magnesium, and it goes right away. And he just knew. He had a feel. Some people are technicians. They go A, B, C, D, and some people are artists, and they can see the whole concept and picture. And he could just tell me what it was. So I always had a lot of faith in his ability to perceive that which was real. He says, now, I realize there are genetic factors, individual biochemical peculiarities, personal idiosyncrasies, or just lack of willpower or incentive that will not allow some patients to get well. But most people can at least be helped by to some extent. There's no magic wand that will give us health, but there are many natural laws which, if utilized, can bring us back to true health, not just temporary freedom from a particular disease. In the pages of this book, I have attempted to enlighten you not only about the power of nutritional therapy as I have practiced it with my patients, but also about a positive philosophy of life. So his expertise technically was in the medical and nutritional and vitamin and mineral areas as supplements, but he considered that equal to that was the necessity to teach people to look at life and live their life in a positive manner, with the positive emotions to strengthen the body as compared to those negative emotions which weaken it. He says, I believe this philosophy to be an integral part of the healing process and equally as important as the physical lessons taught in this book. These nutritional and philosophical principles are the same principles I have adopted myself, and I believe they're the reason for my continuing active and vigorous lifestyle. Now, again, my point being this. Forgiveness is a positive release that lets go of negative emotions, which makes us sick. Forgiveness is not just an act of mercy and kindness to the individual who has hurt or harmed us or offended us or wronged us in some way. Forgiveness is an absolute necessity for our own emotional well-being, for the healing of our own minds. Forgiveness, in some ways, is even more important than reconciliation. Because if reconciliation is not possible, forgiveness still is. And we still need to be healed, and we still need to strive as we have option to get well. Reconciliation is good, but healing comes more, I do believe, ultimately, from forgiveness. I have had occasion or need, whichever you would describe it, in Ecclesiastes 7. Over the last period of time, this scripture keeps coming back into conversation. And it ends up in a conversation as I'm going down the road. It ends up in a conversation on a visit. It ends up in a sermon, as it is today. And because it came up so many times, I finally said, well, let me just read it. Let me just read it for all of us, because the principle here is absolutely critical, and it's clear. Ecclesiastes 7, verse number 20. There is not a just man on earth that does good and does not sin. Now you go back to some of the scriptures on the heart and the struggling effort that it is to do well and to be careful with our tongue and not to offend. But it's more important, brethren, that we make sure that we not be offended, because that's the part that we have ultimate control over, that which we process in our own minds. Also, do not take to heart everything people say. Okay, they said it. Don't take it to heart just because it was said. You don't know why it was said necessarily. We might guess, we might believe, but we may not truly understand because we cannot look on the heart. He says, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. It's saying, don't even listen, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Can we give account, I mean, to God we will, but can we give account to each other of every word we have said? How many of our words can we give account to everyone here if our private words were public? And if the thoughts and intents of our heart were out in the open? I have to go to God to ask Him to forgive me for just the things I say to Him sometimes. Oops, sorry, God, you know, be patient with me. That was a moment of frustration. Please, you know, don't judge me on that. Help me to turn. It just says, don't take it to heart. Do not even let it reside as an offense. We may not be able to reconcile. We can always forgive. We have to be able to heal. Whether anybody assists us in that process, or helps us, or directs us, or not, we still have responsibility before God to strive and struggle to go in that way. It's healing to our bones. Norman Cousins wrote a book some time back, The Anatomy of an Illness, or something like that, and talks about when he was sick and he began to watch funny movies and laugh, and how the immune system in the body was strengthened through laughter. And he actually regained the vast majority of the health that he had lost over a period of time when the medications and the assistance of the hospital staff simply was insufficient to the task at hand. And he wrote a book and he documented, and it was a major bestseller and well known at the time when it was published. And he became very, very famous in that response. Health and healing to our bones is what God says. It's not connecting the dots. That's just indeed the way it is. It is important, brethren, that we not offend, and it is important that we not be offended as well. I have talked with some of you and many others, and the comment has gone like this over, say, the last few months. Something seems to have changed. Something seems more stirred up, more agitated. There seems to be a little higher degree of stress. I feel myself being pushed at times, mentally and emotionally, in ways that I didn't used to feel to that degree. It's almost like Satan is somehow stirred up and there's something going on a bigger scale, and I see some of the effects of it, but I don't know exactly for sure what it is in time frame. I mean, I can guess, but still, my wisdom and my logic is my guess. But when I have mentioned that, or others have mentioned it to me, it's almost like, yeah, we agree. Something has changed. There just seems to be a little hotter and a little heavier and a little more intense circumstance in various ways, emotionally, physically, socially, than what we have seen at other times. Joe read the letter today. Clyde Kylo used the example of Mrs. Albright, where she said, you know, the elements are in place politically now and socially for the perfect storm. What an incredible analogy, if you've seen the movie, and how these storms all came together and the waves were able to get higher until now you have this one huge, colossal, perfect wave that could only be formed under these ideal, if you call them ideal, murderous conditions. And they called it the perfect storm, the worst possible storm. She takes that analogy and she applies it to society today as the potential forming around us. Don't you think if Satan is going to bring about through his means his attempt at the destruction of this earth, and don't we know obviously that the church, the body of Christ, is one of his absolute direct targets, and would he not try to turn us against each other first? To offend, cause us to offend, and to cause us to be offended. And we have to fight against that. I think we have to recognize that process as it takes place, and we have to defend ourselves by God's presence in our heart, so that our words indeed be true, but they also be kind. And so that the words that we receive, and frankly at times be simply set aside, or those that settle in our minds be forgiven if need be, so that we might be able to maintain our relationships spiritually before God, that we might serve Him in the best way we possibly can, because we are walking into the jaws of a time in our society when this planet in large degree is going to be destroyed. And Satan would have us with it. We must not, brethren, offend, but we must not be offended as well.